Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth chapter 2, we actually read this verse last week. Ruth has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and at the end of the chapter, she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's an interesting verse to use as our text this morning, but as we noticed last week, it's also a little provocative because it's the second time in two chapters that we see verses in the book of Ruth dealing with harvest. And if God says something twice in two chapters, particularly something so random or esoteric, it's possible He's got something to say about that. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, the logical place to go when you see barley harvest and wheat harvest is to the book of Leviticus. Because four of seven Levitical feasts, four of the seven feasts that God gave the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus revolve around the barley harvest and or the wheat harvest. So last time, if you were with us last week, you remember we looked at three feasts all associated with the barley harvest. And along the way, we noticed that each of them was in some way prophetic. Prophetic in the near term, having to do with the Jews' exodus from Egypt and their journey and entrance into the promised land, but also prophetic in the longer term. Each of those three feasts we looked at last week had prophetic implications that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we kind of did a preview of coming attractions, and we noticed that the spring feasts that we looked at last week, those are all associated with Jesus' first comings. The fall feasts, all associated with Christ's second coming. And then in the middle, we've got Pentecost, which is the topic of our study today. And all of that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said, the volume of the book is written of me. The Bible, it's been said, is a great hymn book. It's all about Him. And Colossians 2:16, we looked at it last week, tells us, including stuff like the feasts. Colossians 2:16, we read specifically that these Levitical feasts were shadows. They were a kind of divine foreshadowing of something yet to come. Or more to the point, someone yet to come, the person of Jesus Christ. So with all of these feasts being prophetic, we've got in Jesus our Passover lamb, the blood sacrifice that atones for our sins. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He laid in the tomb on the next feast during the Feast of Unleavened Bread because Jesus was, of course, our unleavened bread. In a very real sense, He was speaking of Himself, a sinless body, when He said, take, eat, this is my body, my sinless unleavened body broken for you. It's interesting, too, I didn't get a chance to work it in last week, but thinking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's provocative to notice the story of the loaves and fishes, the events in John chapter 6. It's interesting to go back and read that chapter with the idea that that occurred a year earlier on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after that, Jesus, at the end of John chapter 6, says some interesting things about bread, one of which is that He's the bread of life. Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And one commentator noticed that in these agricultural feasts, Jesus isn't a farmer, but He seems to have a lot in common with farmers. He's all about raising things up from the dead. I don't want to get sidetracked with that, but make a note to yourself if you've got some time. Read John chapter 6, think Feast of Unleavened Bread. But all of this is by way of review, and what do we got? We've got Jesus crucified on the Passover. He laid in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the day after that, on the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits. The psalmist in Psalm 16:10 wrote about this. He wrote prophetically, obviously centuries earlier, saying, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," which is how we know Jesus has never been to New Jersey. But that prophecy, and obviously lots and lots and lots of others, were fulfilled the Sunday after Jesus was crucified on the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul tells us that makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 15, we read last week, Christ is risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. So that just gets us back to where we left off last week. And if you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to pick up where we left off, looking at the next feast in the Jewish religious calendar. We start off with the Jewish month of Nisan. That's the beginning of the Jewish religious year. We go through those three spring feasts. The next one that they arrive at the calendar is what we call the Feast of Pentecost, or what is often called in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. And here's a really interesting thing. What's today? Today's Pentecost. So I planned that really well, didn't I? Yeah, not even a little bit. I didn't realize it until yesterday. But, man, no coincidences in God's kingdom, huh? So the next feast in the Jewish calendar would be the Feast of Pentecost. And if you've made your way to Leviticus chapter 23, at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, okay, speak to the Lord of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And he goes through the first three and skip down to verse 15. Here's the next one. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So that tells us that's the Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits. Count from the Feast of First Fruits, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 0.2 ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven. They're the first fruits of the Lord. And then you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull, two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it's a holy convocation to you. It's a feast day. It's a holy day. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Read through that really, really fast because we're going to come back and break it down. So keep a bookmark there. We're going to come back to it several times before we're done. But in the meantime, let's try to start at the start and figure out what's going on here. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. What's that saying, if you really boil it down, is 7 weeks in a day after the Feast of First Fruits, we get another feast. 50 days after we celebrate the beginning of the barley harvest, it's time to celebrate the beginning of the wheat harvest. And that's actually where we get this word Pentecost. It comes from the Greek word meaning 50, referring to these 50 days. The Old Testament, we don't see that word. We see it mostly referred to as the Feast of Weeks, sometimes as the Feast of the Harvest. But when we read Feast of Weeks, don't be confused. It's not because it lasted for weeks and weeks. It lasted one day. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks coming. And it was one of the three feasts, three out of the seven feasts that were required. It was required that all able-bodied Jewish males, if they possibly could, make their way to worship at the tabernacle. So that gives you some idea that it was of significance in God's economy. It's also, and we talked about this last week, it's a feast at which, historically, through the centuries, the book of Ruth is read. Last night, in Jewish synagogues around the world, the book of Ruth was being read, which is interesting to me because if you ask your average Jewish friend, they've got no idea why. If they go to synagogue, they were there, they read it, they heard it read, but they mostly can't tell you why that makes sense. There is a logic to it, though, if you dig into it. If you ask a rabbi, if you ask a Jewish Bible scholar, they'll tell you that the answer you get most often, Pentecost is associated in their minds with the giving of the law in Exodus 19. Moses comes down from the mountain, he's got the Ten Commandments, he's got the plans for the tabernacle. Where does that whole idea come from? That the giving of the law happened on Pentecost, happened on the Feast of Weeks. Well, cue the soundtrack for Fiddler on the Roof. It comes from tradition. Very good. Yeah, but it's tradition that's kind of based on something. And what they do is they say, well, Passover was on the 14th of Nisan. So you add in the days crossing the Red Sea, you add to that the days in the wilderness, the days at the foot of Mount Sinai, the days that Moses was getting ready, and you can come up with 50. So in Jewish tradition, they do that arithmetic and they say, yeah, you know what? The time from the Feast of First Fruits to the time of the giving of the law, well, that's what it's all about then. The anticipation of Pentecost is all about counting down to the celebration, to the anniversary of the giving of the law. So what does that have to do with the book of Ruth? Well, the law has a lot to do with the identity of the Jews as a people, right? They think of themselves as a people of the law. Well, one rabbi connects those thoughts this way. He says, Ruth is the paradigm of Ger Tzedek, and my Hebrew is awful, Ger Tzedek, which means the righteous convert. So Ruth is all about the righteous convert who, with great sacrifice, forsakes his or her former life and identity to be born anew as a Jew. Well, okay, Ruth was a Gentile, and she forsook mother and father, and she went with Naomi and went to Israel, and she married a Jew and became a Jew. She said to Naomi, your God will be my God. So keep going with this. The same rabbi says, so in essence, we're all Gerite Tzedek, the plural. We're all people who have undergone that very process ourselves on the very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost of history, when we assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai to be born anew as God's people. And that sort of wars with what we've been looking at for the last month, because we've spent 4 weeks, more than that, 6 weeks, looking at Ruth as a type of what? The type of the church, absolutely. But from a Jewish perspective, at least from this rabbi's perspective, Ruth is actually or also a type of Israel, because Israel began with Abraham being called out of his idol-worshipping father's home to become the father of a nation set apart. Somebody who wasn't a follower of God, who became a follower of God. Someone who was a stranger to our Creator, who became intimately familiar with our Creator and followed Him. It's a different perspective. But it does have one important thing in common with what you and I have been talking about. Jew and Christian both agree that in history, really, really cool stuff has happened on this day of Pentecost. Let's back up for a second, though. Go back to Leviticus 23. I warned you to keep your place there. I hope you did it. We got as far as figuring out, okay, so it's 50 days from Feast 3 to Feast 4, 50 days from First Fruits to Feast of Weeks, but what actually happens on that 50th day then? You know, my daughter still likes to you know, have a little Advent calendar and she can count down the days to Christmas. I don't know if Jewish kids counted down the days to the Feast of Pentecost or, you know, had those interlocking rings and you tear one away. I don't know. Stuff that I did as a kid that my daughter likes. But what happens when we get to that day after we've counted down? Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, we read in Leviticus. Now that new grain would be wheat, because the barley harvest would be done and the wheat harvest would just be starting. And they weren't supposed to offer, though, just sheaves of wheat. That's what they did with the barley. They just picked up handfuls of sheaves of barley, and that was the offering. No, with wheat, they were to do something different. They were to bring from your dwelling, verse 17, two loaves made of fine flour, baked with leaven. Those are the first fruits to the Lord. That's the offering. So we got different grain, and it's prepared really differently. It's not raw. It's ground into flour and then baked, and it's baked with leaven. But before we get there, why two loaves? Ask the average Jewish person who's paying attention even this far, and the interpretation that you get most often is, well, you got two loaves that typifies the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, which I guess makes sense if you're starting with the idea that that's what this day is about. And someone from First Service said, and yeah, you know, there's, well, hold that thought. What else is in those loaves? You've got two loaves. So maybe they're about the two tablets. Maybe they aren't. But you got two loaves. What else is in them? Leaven. What's leaven a type of? Sin. Absolutely. So you've got these two loaves that point at the two tablets of the law, but there's leaven in them. I struggle with that a little bit because the law is perfect. Sin's contrary to the law, and yet you have both of them in this same offering. Now, someone for a service, you can make a kind of sense of this, because what does the law do? The law always points to sin, but it still seems strange to me that the only feast out of all of the Jewish feasts in which leaven is present, it seems strange to me that it would be associated with the law of all things, because the law is the very definition of unleavened. So it gets me thinking, might there be another prophetic fulfillment that helps us make sense of this leaven business? And obviously, the fact that I'm asking the question suggests that I have at least an answer to propose. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you saw people walking out of First Service with paper cuts, pray for them. But in Acts chapter 2, we're picking up the story of the apostles, and it's 10 days after the ascension. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It's the day of Pentecost. And when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You've got the 120 disciples sitting in the upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, the Jewish people looked to Pentecost as the birthday of the law, or I guess more specifically, the anniversary of the giving of the law. Pentecost, for us, is often referred to as the birthday of the church. It's the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you think about it, these don't have to be an either-or kind of a proposition. Because the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, they all had significant Old Testament stuff happen on those various days. So I've got no problem, at least intellectually, with the idea that the law could have been given on Pentecost. And there's actually some commentators, some Jewish believers, who draw some pretty cool parallels to the sound and light show that happens in Acts chapter 2 and the sights and sounds that you see accompanying Moses going up and down the mountain back in Exodus 19. And if you want to track that down, I can point you towards some sources. It's kind of fun. But here's the thing. Just like the first Passover anticipated the death of Jesus, our Passover lamb, the giving of the law back on that first Pentecost at the foot of Mount Sinai, if that's when it happened, 50 days after they left Egypt, give or take, that all the more then anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus said, hey, be ready. He told them, he didn't give them the exact timing, but he said, hey, be prayed up because something cool is about to go down. John 14, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus, while he was still with them, didn't give them a date, but he did prepare them. He did warn them. At least he tried to. He said, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. the implication being when I'm no longer with you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I'm going to the Father, and my Father's greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. What's he saying? Well, we know because Jesus told us elsewhere, he could only be in one place at one time in his resurrected body. But God the Holy Spirit could be with all people in all places through all times. So Jesus encourages them, hey, it's going to be good. It's going to be a good thing that I leave, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And it's not going to happen right away. Jesus tells them in Luke's gospel, behold, I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you, but not yet. He said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Hang out and wait. Just chill for a little bit, because it's going to happen. The Helper's going to come. He's going to give you power, and that's going to be the start of something really cool. What's the Holy Spirit going to start in their lives that's really, really cool? What's the Holy Spirit going to allow them to do? Well, lots of stuff, obviously, but chief among them, the Holy Spirit allows them, and allows us for that matter, to fulfill Jesus' central mandate, his marching orders, his mission statement that we read in Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We're coming up on our one-year anniversary here together, and how many times in the last year have we gone to Acts 1:8 and read the book of Acts version of that same mandate? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. What are we called to do? Different people have different callings and different gifts, and the specifics of our lives unfold in different ways. But what are we all called to do? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us we're called to be witnesses. We're called to preach repentance and remission of sins, the story of the cross, to everyone everywhere. And how are we called to do it? Not through good looks and charm, as it turns out, fortunately for me, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a really different thing than it happened throughout time, throughout history. That's a brand new program, because the law told us what to do, but the law didn't give us any power to do it. The law said, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to don't do, but the law didn't give us any power to do and don't do those things. All the law was good for was telling us, proving to us, yeah, you can't keep the law. Here's what you need to do, but you actually can't do it. The law condemns is the end of the story. The Holy Spirit, a completely different plan, an entirely different program, because the Holy Spirit gives us conviction and gives us direction and gives us the power to obey, something we never had before. In order to obey what? In order to obey what Jesus just said. In order that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be involved in preaching repentance and remission of sins to all of the nations, starting in Jerusalem. And it's important to understand that relationship, because sometimes we use analogies, and I've been guilty of it in the past myself. You know, we've got to plug into the Holy Spirit. That's the power source. That's the dynamo. That's what you know, gives us our Holy Spirit power. The thing is that implies that the Holy Spirit is something that we can access to go do the stuff that we want to do. That's not exactly biblical. We don't use the Holy Spirit to accomplish our goals. The Holy Spirit uses us to accomplish His goals. I'm going to say that again because it's probably the best thing I'll say all day. We don't use the Holy Spirit to accomplish our goals. God the Holy Spirit uses us to fulfill His plans and His purposes and His goals. We think of the Holy Spirit as, oh, He gives me this gift and He gives me this ability, and that's all true, but what's the purpose of a steam engine? It's not to blow the whistle, right? purpose of a steam engine is to drive the train. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to drive the train. It's to drive God's plan and God's purpose for each of us. It's to allow us to do something that we couldn't do and wouldn't want to do and wouldn't think to do and would fail if we tried to do apart from Him. The Holy Spirit provides us with the gifts and the direction to somehow, and it's different things for different people, to somehow be part of this preaching of repentance and remission of sins to all people everywhere. So if that's the mission, if that's the mandate, what do we see by the end of Acts chapter 2? Well, we see Peter at the beginning of the chapter, having received the Holy Spirit. By verse 38, we see him yielded to that Holy Spirit, standing in Jerusalem and saying, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," so you can go see and bring the same message to someone else. Jesus said, hey, you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll preach remission of sins and repentance to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. It starts right there in Acts chapter 2. And that's why we celebrate Pentecost as the anniversary of the church. That's when it all began. By the way, it all happened on a Sunday. We said last week one reason we gather traditionally on a Sunday is because the resurrection happened on a Sunday. Here's the other reason that early church fathers kind of cultivated this tradition, because Pentecost happened on a Sunday. But meanwhile, back in Gotham City, what about these two loaves? Because they're still hanging out there getting waved, and what does that have to do with anything? Where do we see the two loaves in Acts chapter 2? That's a trick question. I don't see them either. But flip a few chapters forward to Acts chapter 10. Remember the story of Cornelius from a few months ago? Not Cornelius from Planet of the Apes. That was last week, and still not sure how that all came up. I think we were talking about Charlton Heston. But Cornelius the Roman centurion, who had a vision from the Lord, and in obedience to that vision, he sent for Peter that he'd never met before. And meanwhile, Peter's having a vision of his own, and God is saying wild stuff to him. Hey, that which God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. And Peter doesn't understand it, but you know, he goes to talk to Cornelius, and after he hears Cornelius's story, chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, wait, I think I get it now. It's starting to make sense. It's coming together for me. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him in every nation. Jew and Gentile, whoever, whomsoever will, may come. Whoever fears Him, whoever accepts His death on the cross as payment for their sins. Whoever says, yeah, I want to repent and I want the remission of sins that Jesus offered, is accepted by Him. And then verse 42, Peter says, hey, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it's He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. So question, who was there in Acts 2? Who was Peter preaching to? Broadly speaking, Jews, right? 3,000 people came to the Lord that day, all Jewish. That we talked when we were there a few months ago about how cool it was that God orchestrated this on Pentecost, because it was one of those 3 days where all able-bodied Jewish men were supposed to make their way to the tabernacle and come to Jerusalem and worship. So they're all together, and God had the maximum audience. People would come from far and wide who would then take the gospel back to their cities and villages and the places that they came from. But the thing that they had in common, they were all Jewish. Acts 10, who's Peter preaching to? Gentile. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. Same message, verse 43. He's preaching remission of sins, but the gospel that started going forth in Jerusalem is now going out into Judea and Samaria. So Peter, by Acts chapter 10, has preached to Jews and he's preached to Gentiles. Two different people, two different loaves, if you will. But what's the one thing they have in common? Leaven. leaven. Jew and Gentile, one thing in common, we're all sinners. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinful, but the cool thing is we're all offered the same salvation. We all have the opportunity to be part of the same harvest. And it, appropriately enough, it's Paul, a Jew himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. It makes sense that he gives us probably the clearest commentary on this whole transaction. Flip a couple books forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, probably familiar to most of us because that's where we read, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But in Ephesians 2, who's Paul talking about? Who's been saved by grace through faith? Well, he's writing to Gentiles, but on the way to getting where he's going, he says something kind of interesting. Ephesians 2:11, he says, hey, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, we made fun of you and we called you uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, we Jews. At the time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. Didn't want to admit that we knew you. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying, hey, in Christ Jesus, you guys were foreigners, you were strangers, you were like Ruth. You were Gentiles wandering around, didn't know God, had nothing in common with the people of God, had no hope. But now you got hope. You've entered in. You've been grafted in with us. And the thing we've got in common, verse 14, he, Jesus himself, is our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, underline this, one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, to Jew and Gentile. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So you got two loaves in the hands of who? A high priest. Becoming one body through the cross. Both with access to God through one Spirit. And here's just one more thing to kind of round out our picture. Back in verse 15, Paul says, hey, Jesus is abolished in his flesh. The hostility that came from all of the ordinances about clean and unclean, that isn't the only ordinance that Jesus eliminated at the cross. Go back to Leviticus 23 with me for a moment. Promised we'd go back there. You didn't waste a bookmark. We left off at 17 with the high priest holding those two loaves. But if you remember, there was even more to the observance than just the offering of those two loaves. Leviticus 23:18. You had lambs, you had bulls, you had rams, you had burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, offerings made by fire. You had goats and lambs and peace offerings. We'll leave the details for another, in the interest of time, but quickly, just like all of the Jewish feasts anticipated Jesus, every Jewish feast pointed to Jesus, every detail of the tabernacle, it turns out, also points to Jesus, and all of the feasts and offerings offered there also in some way, shape, or form typify or anticipate or foreshadow Jesus. So burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, the offerings that are mandated here, they all anticipate the ministries of our Lord, his ministry of dedication, his ministry of atonement, his ministry of fellowship, his ministry of reconciliation. But just like Paul said, hey, on the other side of Pentecost, the wall between Jew and Gentile is torn down. We don't need that anymore. On the other side of Pentecost, the need for that whole litany of sacrifices and offerings, also gone. Don't need that anymore. How do we know? Lots of places, but the best is probably Hebrews 10, if we want to dig into this for a moment. Turn to Hebrews 10, if you would, with me. I had one person say after last service they were going to start bringing lotion for their hands with all of the page turning. Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews, could be Paul, could be someone else, says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect." The law is just a shadow of the good things to come. It's the same, whether it's Paul writing or not, it's the same thing Paul said in Colossians. The law is a shadow, but it doesn't have the same power as the substance. My shadow doesn't have the same weight, doesn't have the same strength, doesn't have the same anything as my body. And the author of Hebrews says, those sacrifices were just a shadow. They couldn't make those who offered them perfect. Why not? Well, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That blood could cover the sins, but it couldn't atone for them. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." This wasn't, you know, in any way God's ideal, but it was just the best that sinful man could do under the law. But then verse 7, Jesus said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God." So verse 7, we've got the law and the feast and everything that associated with the law, all just the shadow of the good thing to come. Verse 7, Jesus says, "I'm the good thing. I am the good guy." Verse 9, he said, "Behold, that I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he might establish the second. He takes away the shadow because he's establishing the substance himself. And by that will, verse 10, the will of God that we read about in verse 9, the will of God that none shall perish but come to everlasting life. By that will, we've been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It is finished. Second to last thing Jesus said on the cross, paid in full. See, for centuries, verse 11, every priest stood there ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice, after he laid down his life for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Who's being sanctified? Show of hands. Who's being sanctified? Yeah, that's us. You're not raising your hands. We're being sanctified. The first Pentecost, God gave us the law on stone tablets. Pentecost Acts 2, the Lord gave us the down payment on our resurrection. And at our resurrection, God says that he's going to write the law not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of our heart. In the meantime, verse 17, our sins, our lawless deeds, I want to remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's that word again, there's no longer an offering for sin. Whose sin and lawless deeds does God choose to remember no more? Ours. Those of us who have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Those who have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. What does all of that mean? Well, if we wrap it up in a nice, neat bow, if we pull together everything we've talked about, it points us to one conclusion. We are the wheat harvest. We are the beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit. We are risen with Christ. We are the workers in His field, but we are also the wheat harvest. See, Pentecost celebrates the first fruits of the wheat harvest as the Holy Spirit descended first on the 120 and then the gospel went out to the 3,000. That was the fulfillment anticipated back in Leviticus. That was the first fruits. The first fruits, though, first fruits implies that there's more fruit. If something is first, it means that something is second and third and 27th. So if on Pentecost, the 120 and then the 3,000, if they were the first fruits, who's the rest of the fruits? It's us. Because the wheat harvest is still going on. You want to take a side trip? Can I take you on a little side trip? Okay, I've done it before, so you know I can. Here's the thing. Last week we looked at the barley harvest. And we observed at the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose. But the fact that he's first fruits of the barley harvest, same thing. It implies he's not the only fruit of the barley harvest. Now, different people have different thoughts on this whole thing. But if we're the wheat harvest, who else is pictured rising with Christ at the If we're the wheat harvest, who else is pictured with Christ rising at the barley harvest? Smart people disagree. Lots of theories. Controversy abounds. Here's my take for what it's worth. Flip over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we've got Matthew's account of the crucifixion of our Lord. Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness all over the land. The ninth hour, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Those are familiar verses. We read them on Good Friday. Verse 51 is the one that nobody talks about. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. See, here's my take, and I might be wrong, but for my, you know, the way that I look at this, Scripture takes a lot of trouble. It goes to great lengths to differentiate between barley harvest and wheat harvest. So in my mind, there's got to be a distinction between the prophetic fulfillment of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Now, some commentators go in a different direction. They say, well, then that means that we are right here today still the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest are those that come to Christ during the tribulation. Okay, maybe. The problem I've got with that is that the church age is so strongly associated with Pentecost, and Pentecost is so strongly associated with the wheat harvest. So, my two cents for what it's worth, I think the barley harvest were the saints that rose from their graves with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and the wheat harvest is the harvest of souls that began in Acts chapter 2 and continues today, 21st century Wichita. And I still haven't decided if we're going to look at it next week or when we come to it in the Gospel of Luke. But if you want to continue with that thought, when we get to the fall feasts are associated not with barley, not with wheat, but with different kinds of fruit being harvested. Olives, figs, grapes. What do those things all point to? Those all typify Israel in Scripture. And when in God's calendar does Israel get serious about Jesus? At Christ's second coming, which is anticipated in the fall feasts, which is all something for another time. It's interesting, it's provocative, I think it's accurate, you can dig into it on your own, but here's another great line I heard at the pastor's conference last week as we start to wrap up here. Never trade what you know for something you don't know. What do we know for sure? We know that Jesus compares this world and this age in which we live to a field. We know that he tells the disciples, lift up your eyes and look at the field. He says that field is white for harvest. And he says, hey, it's white for harvest, but not a lot of laborers. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he send out laborers into his harvest. What happens when we pray to the Lord of the harvest? Remission of sins and the helper that God promises. Why? Why the helper? Not to do our stuff, to do his stuff. That repentance and remission of sins might be preached to every nation, not by a plan or a program or a method or on a tradition, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't live the first word of the Lord. We can't live anything of the Word of God without power from God. We could try. We can read what the apostles read, we can try to imitate what the apostles did. There's no way we can achieve what they accomplished without the same power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives the same way it was in theirs. And the history of the church for these last 2,000 years and counting says that when the body of Christ stops seeing fruit, God is going to raise up a new group that won't try to rely on methods or traditions or habits or programs because they're brand new and they don't have any yet. That's what God began to do with Calvary Chapel 40 years ago. Think about it, what God started doing 2,000 years ago. The apostles looked around and said, how do we do this? I said, we don't know. We've never done it before. What do we remember about what Jesus said? Somebody should have written that down. Fortunately, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to bring to remembrance everything that Jesus had said. That's what God started with Calvary 40 years ago. It's what he started 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. It's what he wants to do today in Wichita and throughout the world. Yeah, it's 2,000 years later, and that's a long time. But you know what? Even that kind of makes sense in the Jewish calendar, because the greatest gap between feasts happens between Pentecost and the fall feasts. 4 months until we get to another Jewish feast. Makes sense that it might be a long time coming between Jesus' first coming and the second coming. But here's the deal. Eventually, summer ends. In the middle of August, we will think that it's never going to happen. But eventually, summer ends. Eventually, the fall feasts come. Eventually, this harvest will end. We don't know when. The disciples didn't know when. They said, you know, tell us about times and seasons. Jesus said, not your problem. God's problem. Deal with what you know. Jesus said, don't trade what you know for what you don't. You don't know the timing, but what do you know? You know that the Holy Spirit is coming, and you know what you're supposed to do when he comes. Be witnesses. And if you think about it, it's the same message the Lord has for us today. Jesus would say to us, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. We don't know the choreography. We don't know when he's coming back. We know what we're to do in the meantime. Be witnesses. And it's not always easy. One commentator had fun saying, you know, look at ways in which the church is like wheat. If we're the wheat harvest, well, what is wheat like? And he read from Collier's Encyclopedia. He said, well, it's a source of nutrition for people all over the world. Many ancient people considered it a gift from heaven. And he said, hundreds of varieties of wheat have been developed and classified variously as hard and soft, bald and bearded, red and white. I'll let you figure out which kind of wheat you are. But here's the other thing he noticed. Collier's Encyclopedia says, wheat is hardy and adaptable, but because of many years of cultivation, selection, and breeding, it's become weakened in character and has lost its ability to compete with other plants in uncultivated areas. Interesting. Does that sound like the world in which we live? It also says it can be raised in wildly different climates, but soon dies out if left unattended. Okay. And to prevent smashed heads and loss of ripe grain, wheat is harvested before it is fully matured. Maybe he's trying too hard, but it's kind of fun. But here's the thing. The harvest is going on. This we know. And we are, in many ways, our own worst enemies. What can separate us from the love of God? Only us. Only us. Same commentator, he continues on. He says, you know, one enemy of wheat is rust. And he defines rust as to generate, especially from inaction, lack of use, or passage of time. Well, that kind of sounds like what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we don't use our spiritual gifts, if we aren't busy about our Father's business, we might forget that we have those gifts. We might forget that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We might forget that we're loved of God. We might forget that we're saved. We might become utterly and completely irrelevant. The harvest is still going on. The harvest is still going on. You and I have the privilege of being workers in the field. Let's not rust. And yeah, sometimes it's frustrating being wheat, and sometimes it's lonely being wheat, and sometimes it's discouraging being wheat. A lot of times we don't know what it is that we're doing or why God thinks it's of any value. Really, God? This? Here? Now? Why? But you know, I'm reminded of a 19th century Scottish pastor who had those kind of conversations with the Lord. and really had the conversations and answered for himself. He said, no good reason, I'm done. And he set out to retire, to quit ministry. He sent notice to his bishop, to his supervisor. The bishop came out to visit him and trying to buck him up and convince him to stay. And he said, oh, I can't do a Scottish accent, but he said, I've preached for years and years and years, and there's been no response, no fruit, no salvation. The bishop said, none. He said, none. The bishop said, none. And he said, well, there's one. There's little Bobby Moffat, but I mean, that he's a nine-year-old boy. That hardly counts. And the bishop said, well, that's something. And he said, ah, it's nothing. And the bishop couldn't persuade him, and the pastor stepped down. Never knowing, never learning, to the best of anyone's knowledge, never finding out that little Bobby Moffat grew up to be Robert Moffat, who God used to open the continent of Africa for the gospel. He paved the way for guys like David Livingston. And many years later, having served God for years on the missions field, he said this. Robert Moffat said, we have all of eternity to celebrate victories in Jesus Christ, but only one short hour before the sun goes down in which to win them. All eternity to celebrate victories in Jesus Christ, but one short hour before the sun goes down in which to win them. Moffat was Scottish. Think if he grew up in Wichita, he'd say, hey, we need to make hay while the sun shines, because the harvest is coming. Let's pray. Lord, would you use us in your harvest? We read that you've called us to be workers in your field. That which is harvested, you send right back out. And Lord, we thank you for that privilege, and we pray that we would be seed that finds good soil. We pray that the work that you've done in our hearts, the fruit that you're bearing in our lives, would have an impact beyond ourselves, that it would touch friends and strangers, that it would impact family members and co-workers, that we would be witnesses in every sense of the word, with our mouths and with our lives. As we live in these fields, Lord, as we go forth every day to be seen by people we know are watching and to be observed by people we don't know are looking, through the power of your Spirit, Lord, make us witnesses with the gifts that you've given us. Perhaps silently, allow us to preach a gospel of repentance and remission of sins for your glory and for your name. If there's anyone here that's not part of that harvest, I want to encourage you. Before you leave here today, talk to someone. If you haven't decided what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, if maybe you've been considering his free gift of salvation for a while, or maybe you just heard about it for the first time here today, before you leave here, you know that God is speaking to your heart. You know that he's stirring something within you. And that's the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about, drawing you. On the other side of that door, the world is waiting, and it's going to try to rip you off. Right now, while you know that there's something going on, see it through to the end. Grab me. Grab one of the pastors or elders who will be up here following the service. Grab the person sitting next to you and say, hey, tell me more about this Jesus. Tell me more about how his death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins so that I can spend forever with God in heaven. We all live forever. We're all immortal beings. But the key to our eternity is three things: location, location, location. Where do you want to spend eternity? Don't leave here today without having that conversation with someone. Let's stand together. I want to read you just one more thing. You've been gracious. Hang with me for one last story. Rabbi from the 11th century, talking about this Feast of Weeks, talking about Pentecost. 11th century rabbi says, just as one who is expecting the most faithful of his friends is liable to count the days and hours to his arrival, so we also count from the omer of the day of our exodus from Egypt to that of the giving of the law, which was the object of our exodus. He's saying, hey, just like you expect, you're counting down when a dear friend is going to come to visit, that's how we count down for that anniversary of the giving of the law. Because it said, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And because this great manifestation didn't last more than one day, we annually commemorate it only one day. How sadly they missed the point. Throughout centuries, Jews have counted down from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks in order to celebrate the law. The law is not a friend. The law condemns. How much more glorious is our Pentecost, the Pentecost we look to from the book of Acts, the Pentecost at which Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost where God brought us unto himself in a way that the law never could. A Holy Spirit that carries us on eagle's wings and comforts us and shields us in a way that the law didn't try. And man, the manifestation of the Pentecost that we celebrate lasted way more than one day. 2,000 years and counting, and here's the thing, it's going to continue forever because the Holy Spirit has sealed us by His grace for eternity. And that's the most exciting truth in the history of the universe. God's grace is the most revolutionary idea in the history of mankind, and you know what? He's given it to us. He's given us His grace. And He's given us the idea, the message, the doctrine of His grace. He's given it to us like bread to starving men and women. And now we get to go out and tell other people, hey, I know where we can find food. As we leave here, as we worship the Lord in song and head out and resume our lives already in progress, may those who know tell those who don't.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.